And now we're learning that Antichrist is going to do something similar to that. Then the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 24:15, when you see this abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. So apparently it's going to be something that stands in the Holy of Holies, which means there must be some kind of a temple rebuilt, doesn't it? There isn't a temple now. So again, part of this covenant has to be to restore sacrifice and offering. There must be a holy place. There must be an abomination standing. Now, he uses this as kind of a warning, because go on down now to verse 21 in Matthew 24. For then there will be great tribulation. So our Lord defines this 70th week, this one period of 7 years, into two periods. The first 3.5, but the last 3.5 are called great tribulation. That's when everything really heats up. And remember, we learned there in Revelation chapter 12 what happens at the midpoint. At 3.5 years, Satan is cast out of heaven. He empowers the Antichrist. The covenant is broken. The Jews flee. Terrible persecution of the Jews takes place. And our Lord describes this abomination of desolation as this starting point of the great tribulation. And now he goes on to say in verse 23, then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Messiah, or there is Messiah, don't believe him. For false Christs, false messiahs, and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. And what do we read about in Revelation 13? Antichrist is here. He has his own false prophet. Fire is coming down from heaven. Great signs are being shown. And people are saying, here's Messiah. And people are saying, I see him. And again, that's all part and parcel of this New Age movement looking for Maitreya, the coming Messiah, Luciferianism, Lucifer worship, all this New Age business and everything is playing into this end time scenario when much of the world is looking for this Messiah, not Christ necessarily, but Messiah, Maitreya. Okay? So this is what we have here. Then finally, let's go back to the book of Revelation where I said we go to verse 14 in chapter 13, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Is this what's going to stand that our Lord refers to in Matthew 24 that happens at the midpoint of the tribulation? Probably so. This is the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. For Antiochus Epiphanes, it was a statue of Jupiter, directing the worship of people to Jupiter in the Holy of Holies. In the tribulation period at the midpoint, it's going to be a statue of the Antichrist, this great world leader, much as we've seen the statues of Lenin and others. It's not unusual, is it? People love to worship statues and love to worship people, and this is going to be the great deliverer. Now there's an image, and suddenly the image speaks. I don't know if that has something to do with technology. I don't know if it's a hologram. I don't know what it is. But the image, or if it's simply satanic power, but the image standing now in the holy place of the new temple is going to begin to speak. And people around the world are going to begin to bow down. And as a result of that now, he's going to cause all small and great, rich and poor, to be given a mark in their right hand or forehead. None should be able to buy or sell except who has the mark. And we see, of course, we learn about the end of this person. In Daniel chapter 2, in the vision of Nebuchadnezzar, we learned it was a stone cut without hands that hit the statue on the feet, and everything crumbled. In Daniel 7, when we learned about this person, we also saw that there was judgment decreed on this person. We learned about that. So Antichrist will come to an end when the Lord Jesus Christ returns at the end of the tribulation period. Daniel 7, 11, and 26, we learned about that. So, unlike the visions that Daniel had in the other chapters, 7 and 8, for example, after his vision in chapter 7 ended, verse 28, he said, my thoughts were alarming me. My face grew pale. I kept the matter to myself. After his vision in chapter 8, verse 27, I was exhausted and sick for many days. But now, as we finish this great revelation that he receives from the angel in chapter 9, the chapter ends abruptly. Daniel has no information about himself. He doesn't say I was sick. I was exhausted. In fact, to me, the chapter ends very abruptly. The chapter ends with the defeat of Antichrist. So apparently, Daniel received the kind of information from this that let him know what the other visions were all about, at least enough to give him an idea so he's no longer upset, exhausted, sick, and everything else. So now let's turn our attention to Daniel chapter 10. Actually, chapter 10 and 11 could be one chapter, and we'll see it as we go along. Chapter 10 is the angelic introduction to chapter 11, and then chapters 11 and 12, by the way, the way it's divided here, if we divide the chapters 10, 11, and 12, chapters 11 and 12 are actually given a divine title by this angelic being, probably Gabriel. We know it's Gabriel here. So I think that from the information chapter now, I'll show you in a moment. If you want to look at chapter 10, right down to the end, the very last verse, I'll show you what Gabriel calls chapters 11 and 12. However, I will tell you. So chapter 10 is this angelic introduction to what he's going to tell Daniel in 11 and 12. And now he introduces chapter 11 and 12 this way. I will tell you what is inscribed in, and here's the angelic title for chapters 11 and 12, the writing of truth, or the scripture of truth. So the angel gives us the title for the balance of the book of Daniel. And when I see something like that, I think this must really be important, because the angel, God speaking through the angel, said, this is the writing of truth, the last two chapters. Not that the other isn't, but it's a special name given to the remaining portion of the book of Daniel. So let's go back now and begin this angelic introduction to this material, this writing of truth, and he spends all chapter 10 getting ready to tell him what's in the writing of truth, chapters 11 and 12. I'll read the first three verses. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the message was true and one of great conflict, but he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. I want you to notice when this vision began, in the year 536. 536. This is the third year of King Cyrus. King Cyrus defeated the Babylonians in 539, set Darius up on the throne to oversee that Babylonian province. 3 years have gone by, and it's now 536 B.C. That's a historical fact. How old is Daniel in this chapter? 84, 85, 86. Born about 620, 622, somewhere in there, depending how old he was in Daniel chapter 1. But he's in his mid-80s when this is going on, all right? And he says he's fasting and he's mourning. Why is he mourning? Why is his heart saddened? Well, again, as I like to do, let's get behind the scenes and see what's going on in 536 B.C., all right? To do that, we need to turn back in our Old Testament to the book of Ezra. Ezra is the very next book after Chronicles. Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. Chronicles has 36 chapters. So we're going to go to Ezra, chapter 2. Now remember, we learned that in Ezra chapter 1, we saw one of the decrees of Cyrus, all right? And this decree of Cyrus took place in 538 or so, and that was the decree for the Jews to return to Israel. Remember that in 605, 597, and 586, after a two-year siege, Nebuchadnezzar brought a lot of captives back into Babylon from Israel. And then in 539, the Babylonians were defeated by the Persians under King Cyrus. Now, it's another historical fact that the Persians had an unusual policy in regard to conquered countries or nations. It was the policy of the Persians to release captives. They not only did this here, they did it everywhere. To them, they then established, through that policy, a friendly constituency, a friendly group of inhabitants in a nation, citizens, rather than citizens that were antagonistic toward the new leadership. So this was a pretty smart policy. So one of the first things Cyrus did when he defeated the Babylonians was to say, you Jews can go home. And remember we talked about the fact that Daniel probably helped him write that decree, because it sounds like Daniel's writing, especially since the king of the Persians decided to help them out financially. So that's what happened a year or so before. And now let's go to Ezra 2 and see how many people actually went back. Let's go to chapter 2 and first look at verse 1. Now these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles from whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. So after the decree is given, 539, 538, the Jews get it all together. They pack up, get the moving vans, get the allied cardboard boxes out, put the tape on, get all that business, and they're getting ready to move. All right. And now Ezra records for us in chapter 2 exactly who was going back from Babylon into the land of Israel. Now let's go on over in chapter 2 to verse 64. The whole assembly numbered 42,360, besides their male and female servants, who numbered 7,337, and they had 200 singing men and women for a total of just under 50,000, 49,897 people going back. Now, that wasn't everyone, because we know later on there was a large group of Jews still in Babylon, because they are the ones that are in the story of Esther. Okay, so everyone didn't go back, although they were really supposed to go back. Turn to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and go to Isaiah chapter 48. And Isaiah is back in about the year, 700 or so, okay? Because he began to prophesy in the year King Uzziah died. Remember Isaiah 6:1? In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. That was 739 B.C. There are not two Isaiahs. There's another Isaiah chapter 1 through 39, chapter 1 through 30. There's not an Isaiah, second Isaiah, Deuter Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66. There's only one Isaiah, and he's writing the first half and the second half, and in Isaiah chapter 48, somewhere around 700 B.C., looking way on down to this time, from 700 B.C., way on down to 539, 538, 160-some years in the future, Isaiah is saying, even before they'd been taken captive to Babylon, in Isaiah 49, verse 20, go forth from Babylon. So he's telling the people, 160-some years in the future, even before they were taken captive, go forth from Babylon. Flee from the Chaldeans. Declare with the sound of joyful shouting. Proclaim this. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. So here in Ezra chapter 2, we have the recorded history of these almost 50,000 who did go back in response to this 170-year earlier admonition by Isaiah saying, get out of there when you're allowed to go. Now, if you want to see what they were thinking when they got back in the land, turn to the book of Psalms and go to Psalm 126. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, right in the center of your Bible. Psalm 126. Now, you know, I believe that when we quote verses and quote scripture, we need to quote these verses and these passages in context. Unfortunately, Psalm 126 is used out of context almost as much as any passage of scripture I know. Psalm 126 is a post-exilic psalm. That means it's a psalm that is written after the Jews return from captivity. And if you wanted some information about how much time the book of Psalms spans, look at the book of Psalms and go back to Psalm 90. Little history lesson here. Just look at Psalm 90 momentarily. And your Bible should say this before verse 1 begins. It should say, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Does your Bible say that? Okay, in the Hebrew, that's verse 1. In our Bibles, it's an introduction. But in the Hebrew, that's verse 1. When did Moses live? Well, we know the Exodus took place in 1446. We know he died 1406. So if we have a psalm in here from the time of Moses, somewhere between 1406 and 1446 B.C., and we have a psalm written after the Jews got back to Israel following Ezra 2, we know it took place after 538 B.C., How many years does this book of Psalms or the Psalter span? Okay, almost 900 years of information. Psalms from that 900 year period. So this book of Psalms, the 150 Psalms that we have, this assembly was put together obviously and then after Psalm 126 was written, right? Otherwise it couldn't be part of the collection. It was put together somewhere after the 6th century B.C. Here's what they said. And they got back in the land after leaving, as Ezra 2 says they did, and after Isaiah 48 prophesied they should. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with joyful shouting. Wasn't it great to leave that lousy Babylon? So glad that the Persians took care of them over there. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. All the surrounding nations were supposed to say, look at that. The Lord has done great things for them. They were captives, and now they're back in the land. The Lord has done great things for them. And then, of course, the Jews say, the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Now read this verse. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. It's got nothing to do with soul winning, friends. I hate to tell you that. Okay, that's a historical psalm of the Jew back in the land after captivity, crying with his bag of seed in his hand, throwing his seed, saying, praise the Lord, he's delivered us, I'm back in the land, I know God's going to bless me, and my crop is going to produce. And we're going to come back into the storehouse with our sheaves. Now, it's all right to take that verse and say, we can make this apply to soul winning. We can write a hymn about this psalm, but that's not what it's about. Okay. So if you're going to use that for soul winning, at least understand what it is historically, and then be able to say, now, the New Testament application is, in a similar way, don't say that's what it's for. So this is a Jew back in the land, having been released from captivity. Okay, now, let's go back to the book of Daniel. So one thing that's happening is, the Jews have been released from captivity, and almost 50,000 have gone back to the land already, right? Now, what else is happening in Daniel's life about this time? We're trying to get behind the scenes. Go back to Daniel 6. Verse 1 says what? It seemed good to Darius, so the Persians are in power. So we know it's after 539, 538. What does Darius do? He appoints 120 satraps. And over them, 3 commissioners, and Daniel is one. We don't know how much time this took. But after the Persians took over, he's establishing his government. And after that, what began to happen? Verse 3. Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps. How long did that take? I don't know. But enough time must have gone by for the government to be organized, for Daniel to begin distinguishing himself. And then what began to happen? Verse 4. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel. How long did that take? I don't know. But what's the end result of this? What happens in Daniel chapter 6? That's the story of the lion's den, right? So that's happening about 537, 536, probably, maybe a little earlier, maybe a little after, from the events in chapter 10. Daniel has a lot of problems, all right? Now go back to the book of Ezra. And go to Ezra chapter 4. So, 50,000 people have gone back to Israel. He's got problems with these commissioners. And if this took place before the lion's den, they're really on his case all the time trying to find something wrong with him. Now, obviously, if this is after the lion's den, they've all been thrown to the lions. But maybe it isn't. But even so, it's had an impression on Daniel. Now we go to Ezra chapter 4, verse 4. Remember, these are the 50,000 that have gone back. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah. So the people have gone back to Judah to rebuild. But the inhabitants that are there now began to discourage them and frighten them from building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, 539 to 529, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia, 522 to 485. So now word shoulders back to Daniel from Judah that those that went back with the best of intentions are being frustrated and they're unable to complete their task. Now, can you get behind the scenes and understand why Daniel is mourning? He's an old man in his middle 80s. His dream all his life since 605 was to get back to the promised land. What happened? 50,000 people went back. Where's Daniel? He's not back. He's still in Persia. His heart is probably broken that he didn't get to go back to the promised land. His eyes will never get to see the city he was taken from as a captive when he was 14 years old. That was his lifelong dream, I'm sure. Then at the same time, he may have all these problems we looked at in Daniel chapter 6. Everyone's against him. Then at the same time, news filters back that those who did go back are having all kinds of problems. And he's mourning. And he's fasting. And he's praying. Now, do you find that fascinating? I do. I find it fascinating. Here's a man of God who for this entire book, for over 70 years, has been God's man. And yet at the end of his life, when he should be able to enjoy the blessings of God, trouble and problems are all around him. And that should be an encouragement for you. It should be an encouragement for me. All right? Because regardless where we think we are in the Christian life, there is never a time when we are excused from either the torments of Satan, which God allows, or from that growing process that God makes sure we are in the process of experiencing, that we might be more like his son. Let's begin reading in chapter 10. I'm going to jump ahead, and I have a reason to do this. I'm going to jump ahead first to verse 7, and we're going to read Daniel 10, 7 through 9. Then we'll back up and cover the other part in just a moment. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. So apparently this vision is for Daniel alone. The others who were with him there may have been other Israelites joining him in his mourning as Job's companions join him in his suffering. Certainly this is cultural. People in that part of the country do that. When one suffers, others go to suffer with them. So they could have been other Persians. We don't know. But probably other Israelites joining Daniel in this period of mourning and fasting and praying with him. But even though these may have been other godly Israelites, the vision was not for them. The vision was for Daniel alone. And God in his sovereignty reveals himself to whom he will. Psalm 25:14 says, "The secret or the counsel of the Lord is for those who fear him." Now, if you're looking for a word from God in your life, not a physically spoken word, but to hear a word from God in your life, then one of the criteria is the fear of the Lord. And obviously, this is what throughout we see Daniel certainly fears the Lord. And now the secret of the Lord, as Psalm 25:14 says, the counsel of the Lord comes to Daniel, and it comes to him exclusively. And the others run and hide from this great sense of dread, because the presence of God is out there in this general environment where they are alongside of the Tigris River. So this vision now is going to be personal. It's going to be revelatory because it's a divine manifestation for Daniel and for Daniel alone. So he's left alone. The others flee with this great vision. Now remember, in chapter 7, he had witnessed this heavenly tribunal. He saw one like a son of man, and he saw the throne set up. And then in chapter 8, he saw the ram. And then in chapter 9, he got to see the 70 weeks. And in these last two occasions, he met Gabriel on two different occasions. He's met one of the great archangels. And yet now, whatever he sees out here whomever he sees out here, he refers to as a great vision. So it's something apparently different than he's experienced so far, because this is a great vision. And as a result of this great vision, he loses his strength, he turns pale, all the blood drains from his face, and he's literally scared to death and falls on his face. And just before he falls on his face, he hears the sound of the word and falls into a deep sleep. What words does he hear? We don't really know. He never tells us what he heard, these particular words. So this great vision, he sees it, others run, he hears the sound of the words. We don't know what they are. We can guess, and I'll guess in a few minutes. Falls on his face and literally passes out. Now, what could he have seen that would have such an effect on this great man of God who literally, in the other chapters, has seen it all? By now, I want to think, Daniel, you've seen everything. You've seen heavenly visions. You've talked with angels. You've talked with Gabriel. Now, what in the world could you see out here that would make you fall on your face and faint after seeing all these other great things? Well, let's go back now, and I'm going to clear up something, I hope, that I believe personally has been misunderstood by most expositors. Okay, let's go back here to verse 5. I'll read verses 5 and 6. He begins, I'll start with verse 4 just to set the geographical context, and we're going to see exactly what Daniel experienced. And on the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is, the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked. And behold, there was a certain man, dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body also was like yellow serpentine. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. Well, I have to read those. I can understand why he fell on his face. Okay, this is indeed a great vision. But I want you to see three important words here. Notice, I lifted my eyes and looked. The controversy has always been over the identity of this heavenly being that Daniel saw. Because most expositors teach, and most books you read will explain this individual as the same individual who touches Daniel in verse 10 and touches Daniel in verse 16. Now the problem with that is, if this person that he sees is the person who touches Daniel in 10 and touches Daniel in 16, the problem is, then this person is the one who has been restrained by satanic powers for 3 weeks.
This concludes number 14.